in our series, which I'm terribly sorry, but just as I'm standing here, I can't remember what it's called. But this evening's theme is pastoral concern. So we've got Paul, haven't we, concerned with trying to straighten out some difficulties with the church in Corinth. And we may think, well, Corinthians, you know, that was a sort of problem church and all the rest of it. But, you know, there's a remarkable number of wonderful parts of Scripture that are found in Corinthians. It's the place we turn to when we break bread and have the Lord's Supper. We turn to Corinthians because that's what Paul describes the communion service, doesn't he? We did that this morning. We turn to it when we want to, and very often at a wedding, for 1 Corinthians 13, which is about love, you know, and it's not only for weddings, incidentally, is it? I think somebody once said we should read 1 Corinthians 13 every day. I think possibly if you did that, that would work for about a week, but after that it might be just a bit too much of it, you know what I mean? But coming back to 1 Corinthians every now and again is not a bad idea at all. And I think that Paul is going to go on to give us 1 Corinthians 13 after some of the things which he said here in the passage which we're looking at this evening. Because he talks about people being talking and empty of power, doesn't he? Well, that's not my subject this evening, is it? But also remember that Paul addressed these people as being sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy with those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and so on. His whole thing about pastoral concern was that these people might be put out of the church. No, not actually, although the next chapter speaks about one particular person who needs to be handled rather especially, but really that they might be restored and brought back into fellowship with the Lord's people. So in chapter 4 so far, and this is the third kind of sermon on it, really, isn't it? We've had Paul as an example of the servant of God, so serving the church, the ministry of service. And all of us who do anything in church, surely you're familiar with this phrase, aren't you? Having a servant heart. We serve people not for our own benefit, but for them, don't we? And that it is for everything, really. Whatever function we're involved in, on the door, kitchen, vestry, pulpit, music, stuff that's behind the scenes that nobody else sees and so on. We're doing that all for Jesus. And we do it with a servant heart. Then he goes into that kind of rather amusing thing about the spectacle. The spectacle. The apostles made themselves a spectacle in the world because they had a message, and Paul is so wanting these people to listen and pay attention that he goes into this irony and really writes in rather an extravagant way, the spectacle. But now in our passage this evening, it's another kind of way of showing pastoral concern. It's the concern of the parent. The parent. I say parent, he speaks about being a father. And I noticed as I look back, after having done most of my notes, to the Bible study that we did, the work we did in 1 Corinthians in Bible study, that I'd written down what a good parent would do to their children or with their children. And I just say this, I've no idea how we said it then, but this is interesting, that first of all, you listen to them. Listen to your children is a definite good idea, I think. They may be misbehaving, but listen to them. What actually is it all about? There's some problem, so why don't you tell me about that? Listen to them, you see? Paul seems to have listened to these people. Then you look at your children. I mean, watch them, really. Take care that you're looking at them and watching them. They're in your attention. And that's what Paul's doing here, isn't he? And thirdly, you love them. And that's what Paul is doing here. So those three things, it's got nothing to do with really what the rest of the talk, but it's quite interesting. Maybe the Holy Spirit can use that. I've got two main headings, really. And the first one is that Paul is giving us a pattern of gracious persuasion. Because without doubt, Paul is coming to the church here and he's got to make them see that they're not correct in what they're doing. And so we've got here the pattern of gracious persuasion by Paul, the father figure. I'm not writing this to shame you, he says in verse 14. This is not emotional blackmail. That's what we hear sometimes, isn't it, really? The word used for shame means to move somebody, presumably emotionally, or as we might say, sweep somebody up in emotion, in the heat of the moment, or in that kind of way. To work on people's emotions and bring a change. To kind of blackmail them emotionally. That's what I said just now, isn't it? And you can bring that kind of change to people, but tomorrow it won't be there, will it? Because it won't be founded on the right reason and the right way. If our mind and our will are not involved, change will be temporary. Paul is after a permanent alteration, not just an emotional quick response. We might hear folks say, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Have you heard that? You may even have said it, actually. And I don't think Paul is wanting to speak like that. He's not wanting to make these people ashamed of themselves. There is reason, there is thinking, and above all, there's a way back. And to be ashamed is to be somewhere where there's no way back, it seems to me. That this is all you're left with, this feeling of shame. And it's not very comfortable, is it? I don't think the gospel is meant to give us that feeling of shame in that kind of way. Sorrow for sin. Yes, horror perhaps at what we have done and the people we've been when we thought we were respectable. And then the word of God comes to us to tell us that we're sinners and separated from God. It's not exactly shame, is it? It's rather a knowledge that we've got somewhere to go with our sin. I realise that Stuart Townend has made us sing this evening, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Behold a man upon the cross, my sins upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Why is Stuart Townend ashamed? Why are we ashamed there? Because we've seen Jesus on the cross. Because there is nothing, if you like, worse, really, is there, than beholding him and not responding in gratitude and mercy, receiving his mercy. Paul is writing to warn you. And this apparently is a word that is used by parents. And I expect we can understand that, really. As my dear children, I want to warn you. So there's something here of the father wanting to just warn the child, really. We don't need to go into this. I think it's pretty obvious, isn't it, really? We warn a child not to go near a fire, not to, you know, go near a boiling kettle, this kind of thing. That would be normal, wouldn't it? Really. And so Paul, the father figure, a father through the gospel. I became your father through the gospel, in verse 15. We remember the birth of this church. We read it this evening, didn't we? How God spoke to Paul in a vision when perhaps he might have gone away and left the few people that he'd gathered after all, there were other people named there who were perhaps quite capable of looking after the small number of people who come out from the synagogue. There's two people there mentioned. Definitely isn't there. Paul was about to go on. God said, I don't want you to go on. I want you to stay there. And he did. He stayed there for a year and a half because I am with you. And there's nobody going to harm you because I have many people in this city. So the birth of this church in Corinth was a wonderful thing. It brought a vision of God to keep Paul there working away in gospel outreach. Staying. So there was this wonderful relationship which existed between the church and Paul. And it was that relationship of a father and his children. Parent, if you like. He had seen them born again. And I don't know whether you saw your children born. I did see one of my children born. And it is a most terrifying experience, I have to say. But it's not so terrifying as the one I didn't see, Begone, because your imagination goes mad. With Rachel, it was extremely wonderful, really. So you have an attachment, don't you, to your children, especially if you've seen them born. And that's the way that people want parenthood to be now. They want you to see your children born. You understand just the miracle of this new life coming into the world. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Really. And so we can understand that Paul is this father figure, and he comes to them like a father. That his pastoral concern is the concern of a father to his children. It's not only here that we have that picture, because we find that this concern that he has for his spiritual children is also expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 and in verse 11, where Paul says, we were gentle like a mother caring for her little children, as a father deals with his own children, encouraging and comforting and urging to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom. We get the picture, don't we? This fatherly parent concern that Paul has for the people that he calls his children through the gospel. I think that should exist today, shouldn't it, really, with us? Certainly people who God has been pleased to help and bless, we would become very close to, I think, and very attached to, and that is absolutely right according to Scripture, isn't it? That we love some people because they have blessed us by bringing us the gospel, by bringing us the truth of God's word. Well, Paul goes on, or at least I'm suggesting, he goes on to show us what sort of a good parent he is, because his love is praiseworthy. Because here in verse 15, he speaks about the difference between a guardian and a father. Paul's fatherly concern is not in doubt. I don't need to say that. We said that already, I think. Paul contrasts the state of guardianship with that of a real father. I remember the day when I understood for the first time that children were not always cared for by their parent. Just tall enough to see over the pram and this baby boy. But the person who was pushing the pram was definitely not the mother. Even I knew that. She was too old, actually. Elderly, lovely person who lived in the village. She was caring for this boy who'd his parents couldn't look after him for a time, I suppose. In fact, he stayed for 15 years or something, and then all of a sudden his mum turned up and said, actually, he's mine. And he had to go. And that broke the poor woman's heart, actually. Guardians are not like parents. There might be love. There might be real concern. There might be all sorts of wonderful and good things about these people who are called guardians. They were people who were given the job and responsibility, usually in sort of well-off homes, to look after the children, and especially to make sure they went to school and learn. And they did that by taking them to school. The school run is very old, obviously, isn't it? Because these people were given charge. If they didn't, if they just sent them, they'd go off on the hills and play marbles or something. No, this man had to, or a woman, perhaps it was, one way or the other, doesn't matter. I'm going to take you right to school, see you in, and see the teacher, and you're going to learn your lessons and so on. And that's how it was. And it's a very specific and particular word. I won't bore you with the Greek word because I don't really understand it. But it is a particular Greek word which means this person who looks after you. And in every way, you would be under this person's authority and care. Fall over? Well, you go to him, you see, or her. Got a problem with your lessons or something? You talk to this person. You don't go to your mum and dad, that's the point. Because they are apparently too busy to do it. That was just the way things were, okay? So Paul has got this picture in his head. And he's saying, well, you can have all sorts of guardian people. They might be really good for you. And they might be teaching you all sorts of things like this. But they're not like your father, you see. Because I'm your father in Christ Jesus. And I've got a unique relationship with you, as fathers have. I know we always just have to say this when we talk about fathers in the Bible and so on. I know that there are fathers that can be very bad. And I know that we periodically read in the news how difficult it is for us to understand how parents and their children are so sort of away from one another in that way. But when Paul is talking about being a father, he's talking about the ideal. He's talking about, so don't get sidetracked into thinking about somebody down the road that you know or something like that. No, it's not that. This is the word of God, and it's teaching us about the ideal of the parent, which may not be our ideal, actually, in fact. But the truth is ideal and is the word of God. So Paul's love was, whatever it was, I've forgotten, praiseworthy, yes. His example is noteworthy. He's able to say something that I don't know whether I'd have the gall to say. I urge you to imitate me. My word. I think if I said that, I would expect you to say, well, just hang on a moment. we've got to qualify that a minute. You go and just do that. And Paul, of course, did qualify it, didn't he? Paul's example was just because he was their father that he asked them to pay attention to him and to imitate him and his way of life. You'll know that really, this is true in church, that people can be imitated. Famous people very often are imitated. I'm sure it was true of Spurgeon, and it was definitely true of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, that all sorts of preachers suddenly started talking the way he talked and beginning sermons by saying, you know, the things that doctor used to say. It was lovely to hear the doctor saying them, but it's a bit stupid, really, to hear somebody else saying exactly the same kind of words. They were imitating someone they thought a lot of, which we understand. And I don't know if I've got time to tell you this daft story, but Dr. Kendall said there was a famous American preacher who, when he got kind of excited into the sermon, would put his hand up here when he got going. And he said the trouble was that all sorts of Bible colleges in America suddenly started turning out preachers who started doing this. We can see the absurdity of that, can't we? But you know, one of the most natural things for father and child relationship is that children look to the example of their parents. That happens to be true for good or for ill, doesn't it? They do what we do. They speak like we speak, at least to begin with. When they get to the teen problem, then you get sort of a bit of a rebellion. But up till then, you can't do anything wrong. They'll do what you do. And they think like you think. And I'm going to suggest that's what God wants it to be. That's how he wanted it to be. I had a problem with tyres over the New Year time. We went over a great big pothole and managed to burst the front tyre. I took the car to the place in Manningtree. And there's the 10-year-old, probably, child of the man who's running it. And he's got exactly the same colour overalls on as his father's got on. And he's copying his dad. And when his father looked at the wheel, he looked at the wheel. It was comical, really. And actually, I think he'd done the nuts up when it was put right, you know, when the wheel was changed. I think father checked them, actually, as well. And we haven't come off the road since. But that, you see, he was doing what his father was doing. And he wanted to do that. And sometimes, of course, it happens in reverse, doesn't it? And children take up bad habits and wrong things. Paul urged these people to imitate him. And it actually means mimic. The word is mimic. Of course, that's got a bad association for us, which is something like music hall or something. But no, imitation is fine by me in the NIV. Imitate me. Do the things I do. Why? Because I follow the example of Christ. That's what he said further on in the letter. Because I follow Christ, then I want you to follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. So his life could be imitated in godly living, in devotion, selfless service. And it's what he said everywhere he went. This will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere and in every church. The people who met Paul were very privileged, weren't they, to meet somebody who had such a firm example that they could follow and to learn from. It was so positive that when he said, I want you to follow me, he sent them somebody else. He sent Timothy and said, just look at Timothy, he'll tell you what I'm like. what an example. Amazing, isn't it? Just how we want to be examples to one another, don't we? As we follow Christ, as we follow him, we want to be examples to other people to follow. And I know it's an old saying and stuff, but there'll be people out there in the world and the only Bible they'll read is what you are, your life and my life. And it's a scary thing, isn't it? Be examples. Follow Christ. Thirdly, finally, probably, his word is trustworthy. So this is the other thing that fathers have to be with their children. That is, they have to say what they mean and mean what they say. And Paul is saying to these people, I know that there are some of you and they think I don't mean it. They think, I don't mean I'm coming to sort you out and to help you. They just think it's empty words. And good parents, of course, have got to avoid the temptation of sort of going back on our word, of keeping to what you've said. This can bring great anxiety, but it is needed, isn't it, if children are going to learn that you mean what you say. We can be foolish about that and say things that actually we can't stick to. And that's a problem. But most of the time we need just to be careful that we mean what we say. I just think what it would be like, you see, you planned a lovely trip, but the 3-year-old is playing up. And so you say, if you don't behave, we won't go. And of course, it doesn't improve the behaviour, so the whole family can't go because you said to a 3-year-old, you must behave or we won't go. We're terribly good at seeing that in other people, aren't we? We're very good parents looking at other people. But Paul's word was good. And he wants to come see them and actually, more importantly, to put them right, bring actually a judgment and censure perhaps over their wrong thinking, which some people doubted and suggested was an empty threat. You'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. Our word is very important, isn't it? Especially in church things. I know that we can say things hastily, and then we don't quite know how to climb down, perhaps. Let's ask God to help us that when we do say things, there's things that we can rely on, other people can rely on. In church, it's very important, isn't it, that we don't say one thing and do another. That we talk about grace, but never show it. That we say we're declaring the love of God, but we never do anything about sharing it with people who are in need. One of the worst things is for people to say the church is hypocritical because you say this, but you don't do it. And I expect, like me, you think, God, please stop us doing that. Please help us to be people who say what we mean and mean what we say. That'll be following the example of the Apostle Paul, won't it? Finally, then, a second division, which is very small. And that is, we have a principle of godly spirituality. This touches on something that we said this morning, which is rather lovely, because it means it's dovetailed in very nicely. The bit about being a matter of talk, but of power. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. In another place, Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There's a different context there, but basically it's saying the same kind of thing. We're not Christians because we say certain things in the right order or behave in a certain way. Our Christianity surely is a radical reform of the Holy Spirit, a life from the dead, a shining of light into our hearts, the darkened hearts that we have, a wrestling of us out of the world's clutches and translating us into the new kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us into a new family. And when Paul went out on his missionary things, he did with that famous text in Acts 26:18, you know, to open their eyes and to show them bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That is radical. That is really radical truth. It's not just a matter of speaking and saying certain things. It is a radical reality of being in a new place altogether. And most of all, perhaps for tonight, it's about a relationship that we have with Almighty God as our Father. And it seems to me that Paul has brought that right up at this end bit, really, that how do I put these people right? I've tried to show them I'm a servant. I've tried to show them I'll do anything to be a spectacle. Now I'm showing them that I'm a parent. And the real punchline is this: I want you to behave because you are children of God, because you have a heavenly Father. And what better motive is there for us to amend our behavior if it needs that? That we might live in the sunshine and the joy of a Father's love and heart. I heard a man speaking in Felixstowe in the summer, something which has stayed with me. He asked the question, why is it that some people who go to work in Muslim lands end up becoming Muslims themselves? That was something I'd not actually considered or even heard about. Similar things are happening to British Caribbean Christians, who are grandchildren of people who came here after the war and were evangelical Christians. Their children are becoming Muslims. Why? The answer seemed to be this. If your Christianity is about rules and regulations and behavior and method, then actually Muslims do it better. They're good at rules. They're good at regulations, at not eating this, at doing this, at not doing that. They're the best people in the world who have that kind of thing. Is that the gospel? No, it isn't. What Muslims do not have, and I hope I'm correct here, is any concept of a Father who loves them and who sent Jesus Christ into the world to save them and to bleed on the cross and bear our punishment, as we rejoiced earlier on in our service. They don't know anything about that. In other words, they don't know what Paul is talking about here. Remember whose children you are. Remember you've got a Father in heaven. And that will, it's got nothing to do with rules and regulations. Behavior comes after that, doesn't it? That sense of living in the light and love of God, whose love passes understanding. And Galatians, of course, is the place where, well, there was a lot of talk a few weeks ago, I must stop. There was a lot of talk a few years ago, time goes quickly, about the difference between slavery and sonship. You may remember it. Because it was in sort of charismatic type churches, it didn't really get the attention it really deserved, I don't think. Because I think it's a great deal. There's a great deal in this. How do we look at ourselves? I know I've talked about being a servant, and that's correct, but we're a willing servant. We're not working for salvation. We're not actually God's slave, slaving away in order that we might be okay to be saved. That's not the way it is. We're God's children that he sends out to do his work in a servant-hearted way. So when Paul spoke about being sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, a Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is the ultimate pastoral concern, isn't it? Remember whose father you have. Remember you're a child of the living God. That's vital Christianity. You can build all the behavior on top of that. But that's what it is, vital Christianity. And if you don't know about that this evening, then I urge you to seek it, because that is the most powerful thing in the world.